Turn in your Bibles with me to the first epistle of John. 1 John. And I want to start reading at verse 5 through to verse 2 of chapter 2. Just a few verses in this small epistle, verse 5 of 1 John. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The Apostle John, tradition tells us, and almost certainly factually, that he lived to a great old age. Almost certainly, he was the oldest living apostle of the generation after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that he is writing to the churches, and he is concerned about the things that are afflicting this first century church. We don't know how big this church was, probably not quite that big, but already in the life and times of the apostle himself, there are various and serious problems plaguing the church of Jesus Christ. And the problems are listed for us, not exhaustively, but he touches on some of them. One of it is heresy. And then there is the confident boast of those who practice sin or overt disobedience. And yet they claim to have a unique relationship with the God of the universe, who is light and cannot look upon sin. And then there is the problem of division. The church has been split. Some have left. And those who remain are battered by these difficulties in the church of Jesus Christ. And one way, as you look at it, it is a sad commentary on the believers of the first century. But in another sense, it shakes us back to reality that this was true not only in the first century, it has always been true of the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ said of the church, the wheat and the tares, the 10 virgins or maidens who were awaiting the coming of the bridegroom, 5 foolish and 5 wise. Where the Lord sows seed, the wicked one sows tares. And so there's always this tension, and there is always this reality that in the visible church, not the invisible church, not the church of Christ as it is known and recorded in the heavens, there is always this tension of heresy, of those who are self-deluded, those who are deceitful. And so what does it do? It discourages the true believers. It creates doubts in the true believers. The Christian life is often open to misunderstanding and misinterpretation and doubts and even despair when we see the divisions in the church and extreme heresy in the Church of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John is writing to clarify and to encourage and to teach believers as he is aging and the Holy Spirit has inspired him to write these things for the benefit of all the people of God of all time. And we live in such a time, don't we? We live in a time, especially in the West, where the churches are growing smaller and smaller. Church attendance has become a matter of negligible importance. We have great facilities, and once thriving churches are largely empty, and there is about 2% Christianity, or church attendance, not Christianity, but church attendance in a land like this. And so we can easily see in the midst of those small remaining churches, we can easily be discouraged because even among those there are divisions and there are claims and doctrines that buffet us, and we are often shaken. We're often shaken by those things that are outside and those things that are inside. To deny it is to live in a land that is severed from reality. And so the first thing the Apostle John says, or at least the first thing that we want to consider, we don't want to consider the whole section in detail, but we want to consider the apostles' teaching regarding wrong claims that are made by certain people in the church. And the first claim that we see that is being made is in verse 6. The Apostle John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and who is this him? It is God. But there is a particular attribute of God in the light of which the Apostle John makes this statement about the claims of those, and that is in verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the first and foremost doctrine that the Apostle John lays down here. Later on, he says that God is love. It's interesting, isn't it? We often speak of that. But the first claim that the Apostle John lays down, and as we see it in his gospel, is that God is light. He's absolutely pure. In him there is no moral darkness. He's one who lives in ineffable and blazing infinite purity and light. And everything that we understand to be Christian should be considered in the light of God's holiness, his perfection, and his blazing infinite purity. And in the face of this glorious doctrine, as that hymn that we sang, how can we, stained with sin, approach this burning, pure, ineffable one who lives in light. And yet in the face of all that, in the face of that glorious doctrine about God, there are those who claim, verse 6, that they have fellowship with him while they are walking in darkness. And so we have this claim and we have a moral test that the Apostle John provides for us. If we claim that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's much that is lost and much that is perverted in the name of God's love, isn't it? We don't like to call a liar, but doesn't stop the apostle of love from doing so under the inspiration of God the Spirit. We lie if there are those who claim that they have fellowship with God, even though they are living and practicing that which is immoral according to the word of God, then they are not to be trusted. They lie. That is what the Apostle John says in the very first instance. And so there can be a lot of success. I've been listening to some preachers, and this is a kind of fascination in one sense, but I remember hearing many years ago in Sydney, when Peter Masters was in Sydney for a pastor's conference, he said, everyone should listen to these false preachers once in a while, because it gives you a kind of negative impetus to preach the truth and to understand the truth. But you hear some of these churches which are prospering and the numbers are phenomenal and people flock into their churches. And yet when you look at their lifestyle and some of the controversy that surrounds them, not only controversy but that which is evident that surrounds them, then we have to say, using the test of the Apostle John. You see, what these things do is it confuses the believer, especially those who are new believers or those who are immature believers. And there are a lot of Christians, true Christians, caught up in these churches with those who minister the word of God and living a lie and openly deceiving the people of God. And the Apostle Paul, John says, Paul is so dominant, he's the first one that comes out of your mouth as you speak in the New Testament, but the Apostle John says that there should be no confusion about this. There should be no doubt about the believer. That we shouldn't use the doctrine of divine love and his teaching to us as believers to exercise love, to compromise with that which is evidently a lie. Now that doesn't mean we should pick. There's a difference between moral depravity, immorality and the like, and there is a difference between weaknesses. We're not to pick on every secondary matter that we do not agree with, but the obvious, walking in darkness. If there is a moral flaw, that is a moral weakness that is being practiced, then we're not to be confused about them. These people are liars, no matter what their success is. And we have to exercise that. Then there is a second category of people who claim certain things and we are not to have anything to do with them. These things are told us and taught us so that we might walk in the narrow way, in a way that is pleasing to God, without being waylaid like Pilgrim was in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress from time to time, or tempted to at other times. And what is the second claim that we should have no confusion about? It's in verse 8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, and there are people going around denying the whole doctrine of original sin, or some of you might know it as the doctrine of total depravity. And of course, by total depravity, and our fathers have distinguished it in these ways, and probably there are no better ways to distinguish them, there is a difference between utter depravity and total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity does not teach, which is a summation of the biblical doctrine, that we are as depraved as we possibly can be. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's utter depravity. And people descend as they move away from the things of God into greater and greater forms of depravity. He who practices unrighteousness continues to descend into the abyss of disobedience and depravity. But it's not utter depravity. What it means is that we are depraved spiritually in every faculty of our being. Our mind is affected. Our emotions are affected. Our will is affected. And there is darkness and depravity in every part of our being. And there are many who deny this. There are those who believe that children are born absolutely pure and innocent, and they're not liable for judgment. Within the evangelical church, there is no original sin. But of course, the Bible teaches us that we are shaped in iniquity. We do not become sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we are born in sin. There are those who deny this original sin that indwells within us. Now, original sin is not only sin in the sense that we are born in our origins with sin, or we are born with the taint of Adam's sin in us, just like two parents having a terminal disease that is highly contagious. What happens if a child is born to them? The disease is carried on to the child. Sin is the greatest and the most contagious disease of all of the soul. And we are born with this original taint of the sin of our parents. But it is not only original sin, it's universally true. And it remains in our nature. But as I say, there are many, even in the church of God, and they might gather many people to themselves. And it might be a successful church in many other ways. And there might be believers in the midst of them. But what does the Apostle John say? That we should be not confused about these things. If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. These are self-deceived people. That's the greatest deception, when we deceive ourselves. They're deceiving themselves in a willful way. They not only deceive themselves, look at what the verse says, or what John says in that verse. They deceive themselves, and the truth is not in us. What sort of truth? Well, first of all, biblical truth. If we understand the word of God, the psalmist clearly tells us. The scriptures from the very beginning, I read from Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and Romans 3 quotes a number of psalms that says, there is no one righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and it originates in our own. There is no one who seeks God. Why? Because we are bound up with original sin. If we know the truth of God's word, then we will not be deceived by it. But these people they have They do not have the fundamental truth of God's word, and they do not subject themselves to it. Some of them recognize it. This is one of the ways how you bypass the main doctrines. You take one doctrine and pit it against the other. Or you bypass the doctrines of human depravity in the scriptures. But you cannot read the scriptures. You cannot be subject to the truth of God and not come to understand that the Bible teaches that there is original sin within us. Not only that, not only is the truth within us, we deceive ourselves. Why? Because we know this from our own experience, do we not? Have you ever struggled with sins of the heart like envy and pride and lust? And no matter how hard you struggle against them, they erupt at certain times, sometimes in the most unexpected ways. And of course, there are the fiery darts of the evil one, but we cannot blame all our sins on the devil. There is something within us. And no matter which place you go on the face of the earth, no matter what time of human history you search, it's a completely deceitful thing for us to deny that there is internal sin. We might not be outwardly murderers. We might be morally righteous people. But you know that inside the very depth of your soul is corruption. And it is alive. And it is close at hand, as the Lord Jehovah told Cain. Sin crouches at the door. It sets its desire against you. This principle is active. And anybody who denies this is self-deceived. The truth is not in them. And we should not have any confusion about them. The third claim sounds very similar in verse 10. And says this: if we say that we have not sinned. But there is a variance, isn't there? There's a variance in the tense and in the way the Apostle John words it. In verse 8, say that we have no sin. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. And I think the best explanation of the distinction that the Apostle John draws is this. One is about the inward residual sin principle that is active within us. The sin nature, if you will. And verse 10, when they say we have not sinned, is to say that there is no outward manifestation of these sins. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ, unfortunately, has had many people who have claimed this, a sinless perfection. They would go so far as to say that if you are sanctified and if you are walking in the things of God, that you can arrive at a place spiritually where you are not really committing sins. Now, for these people, the Apostle John reserves the greatest and the deepest condemnation. Look what he says in verse 10 about those who say they have no outward manifestation of sin. Says, we make him a liar. Says, God's word is not in us. It's the same as in verse 8. But not only are they self-deceived, we are making God a liar. Why? Because God says that is not true. You cannot read the Ten Commandments and say that we do not have outward manifestation of sin. And so the Apostle John here addresses the church that is perplexed. They are in confusion about many things. They are battered by the division, and there are doubts. And what he tells them is this: first and foremost, we must judge all things by the word of truth and his word. That must be the standard by which we judge all things. And his word tells us that we have this inward corruption. Not only his word tells us, our experience shows that. Was it C.S. Lewis who said that that in God's light, in His truth, we see truth? It's only when the Word of God sheds light upon our experience that we understand who we really are and what we really are. And the Apostle John tells us that we must judge all these things by the Word of God, which tells us that we do have original sin, and our experience tells us that. And we're not to claim anything such as a lack of original sin or the outward manifestation of it. That is to be self-deceived, and that is to make God a liar. You remember the words of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We cannot know the depths of it. But in verse 10, Jehovah says, I, Jehovah, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And we're not to make God a liar because his word searches our hearts. In fact, one of the wonderful things about the awareness and the conviction of sin, which we saw a little bit of this morning in Genesis chapter 45 and 44, is this, that it is the sure mark of the work of God in the soul of his people. Or an awakened person. God is beginning to use the searchlight of his word by his Holy Spirit to show us our sinfulness. I don't know if you remember, or maybe you have had this experience recently and you're growing in the experience of this, but many new Christians are often troubled by how much sin they see in their lives for the first time. Things that they never were troubled about in the past, they begin to be troubled about. One great preacher of the last century, an Anglican minister and a great commentator, said this, that he used to have a living room at one stage which was painted absolutely spotless white. Perfect in the normal light of the sun. But he said once in a while he would have people over and he would show slides and use this white wall as a screen. And he said as soon as the powerful light of the projector shone on that white wall, he could see all sorts of blemishes. This is exactly what happens in the life of a believer or an awakened person. As soon as the Word of God reaches our soul and the Spirit of God begins to work in us, we begin to see our condition just like Isaiah did. You remember Isaiah, exposed to the holiness of God, begins to see his uncleanness. So in one sense, for those who will accept the truth of God, who will not deny the truth of original sin or the outward manifestation of sin, this is a sure and certain work of the Spirit of God in the lives of his people. And the Apostle John assures us that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us and he will cleanse our sin. We are not to deny our sins. We are not to make God a liar and dismiss the Word of God and human experience. Not only personal experience, but universal truth about all mankind. But we accept it. And the Word of God becomes effective in our lives if we receive it. Then if we confess our sins, he will forgive us and he will cleanse us. That's the message of the Bible. Blessed is the man to whom Jehovah does not impute iniquity. The man is iniquitous, but God, by his merciful work of the blood that was shed for sinners, does not impute iniquity to the iniquitous, to the unrighteous, but imputes iniquity to a innocent substitute. So we are not to be confused about these things. We are not to be confused or doubt or follow those who make these claims. These are deceived and they make, in effect, God a liar. We have to be absolutely certain about these things. The second truth that the Apostle John says by way of assurance for those who are believers, he gives them some rock solid ground to stand on. And we must never mistake these truths that the Bible proclaims for us and our certainty. First of all, for those of us who recognize this truth, and I want to begin in the right order because the Apostle John puts it in a different order, in verse 2 of chapter 2. How and why can we be sure that our sins are forgiven? It's because Jesus Christ, verse 2, himself is the propitiation for our sins. It's all very well. Every religion preaches and teaches cleansing from sin in some measure or another. Otherwise, there's no point in religion. All the great, by great I don't mean in the content, but the great religions of the world which have great number of followers, they speak of one kind of forgiveness or mitigation of sin or the other. But what is the basis? And so does John claim that in verse 9, if we confess our sins, can a righteous God simply forgive sins based on his mercy? No. Because he would no longer be righteous. Mercy cannot abrogate and cleanse sin. What is the basis? What is the rock solid basis of this forgiveness? Well, it is that Christ Jesus has been made the propitiation. What is propitiation? He's the proper payment and satisfaction of the penalties of our sin. So whenever we doubt whether we have been forgiven, we look at the merits of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's what the cross is all about. The cross is the place where our sins were placed upon him. And as believers, as we walk in this sinful world, and as we ourselves have remaining sin, remember, we're not to claim that we do not have sin. What is the rock that we stand on? It is the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, who has become our propitiation. He has become the payment for our sins. Secondly, not only the propitiation for our sins, he is our righteousness. Look at the second part or the last part of the first verse of chapter 2. Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, it's one thing to say that all our sins, whether they are the sin nature, the internal sins, or the outward manifestations of these sins, are paid for. But you cannot enter and enter the presence of God and find acceptance with God simply by the forgiveness of sin. You need a positive righteousness. Because God will have nothing to do with those who are simply tainted by sin. To come into the presence of God, to be accepted into the company of the Holy Triune God and the holy angels, there must be positive righteousness. And the Apostle John says that God the Father has made provision for us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is the life of Jesus Christ upon this earth, as I've said many times. If it was simply for the propitiation of our sins, Christ could have landed directly from heaven and gone to the cross. But he lived 33 and a half years or so, a perfect righteous life as a perfect human being. He was the God-man, but he was perfectly man, and he lived a perfectly righteous life. And because of his infinite a righteous life, he has become our righteousness. You remember the wonderful and the most glorious verse of the double imputation in 2 Corinthians 5:21? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There's propitiation. There is the imputation of our sin. That is, he takes our sin, our debt, and places it upon God the Son on the cross, where he pours out his penalty and his wrath upon him. But at the same time, as we confess him, he takes his righteousness and he puts his righteousness upon us, imputes it to us. We don't have it. We do not become perfect, but we are imputed perfection, the perfection of Jesus Christ. So as we come into the presence of God with our internal and inner sins, we are always struggling with that, as the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 7. The things that I want to do, I cannot do. The things I do not want to do, I do. Who can deliver me from the body of this death? And there is no deliverance in the final and the ultimate sense until we are made perfect at our resurrection and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, there is the imputation. There is the taking of our sin and putting it upon Christ. And there is the taking of God the Son's perfect righteousness, and he puts it upon us. We are covered just like the high priest. The robes of righteousness and splendor that were made for the priests as they ministered in the temple. And they were typifying the beauty and the perfection and the absolute sinlessness of the glory of the Son of God and his righteousness that is given to us. So here I am, a sinner, sinning day by day because of the inward sins. I don't sin with impunity or without struggle with sin. But nevertheless, there is sin. And you see this failure. What is our positive confidence? First of all, we point to the cross of Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. That is for everyone who come to him and takes him as his lamb. But also, I have a positive righteousness. Not my righteousness, but as the great reformer said, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not mine, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And lastly, Jesus Christ, not only our propitiation, not only our righteousness, but he is our advocate with the Father. Verse 1. We right now have an advocate with the Father who intercedes for us. By the way, this is not a reluctant Father. This is the Father who gave his Son. This is the Father who appointed his Son as our advocate. And so these are the unshakable foundations on which we are meant to stand. In the midst of our confusion, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our battle with sin and our ongoing failure with sin. Not presumptive sins in the sense that we continue to sin, saying, well, God is gracious and therefore we have no concern about sin. We are to do battle with sin. We are to confess our sin. We are to, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, buffet our body and bring it into subjection as we can. But often we find that it is a beast that is far more powerful than us in many aspects of the manifestations of sin. But yet, our sins are forgiven because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. Because he is my righteousness. You sit there and I stand here solely on the merit of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We sit here and I stand here, and so do every Christian, solely on the basis of the fact that Christ is the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. And as we continue day to day, we have no arguments to make against Satan, against our conscience, and even against a righteous God. But you know, we have an advocate that God himself has provided for us, who is our kinsman redeemer. He has lived in our world. He has lived as man. He understands all our temptations firsthand, and he knows the depth of the depravity of our souls, and he is our advocate. So if you are someone who is awakened to the reality of sin in your life, then we have to live with this tension. The believer lives with this tension. In one sense, we long for perfection. Do we not? We want to be sinless. We want to, in our best moments. Of course, because of remaining sin, we still flirt with certain sins which give us pleasure. But in our best moments, as the Word of God and the Spirit of God highlights our hearts, we want to live a life of increasing perfection. Why? For the glory of God. We want to please Him who became our propitiation. We want to please God the Father who gave His only begotten Son. And we want to reflect Him to a perishing world around. And so in one sense, we struggle with wanting to be perfect. But on the other hand, in the light of God's word, we live with this tension of the reality of ongoing sin and continuing sin. Anybody who does not understand these two realities will be buffeted hopelessly in their lives as far as assurance goes. But at the same time, whenever we lack assurance, we point to this Christ whom God himself sent to be our satisfaction, who paid the penalty for our sins. We point to him who is our righteousness, and we point to him who is our advocate. You know, finally, the business of every preacher and teacher of the Word of God, the business of the Church of Jesus Christ, finally and ultimately the duty of ministers in the Church of Jesus Christ is to prepare men and women, boys and girls, to stand before a righteous and holy God. He's to prepare us for our death and judgment. And when we come to stand before God, we have to admit that we have been tainted by sin all through our lives on the earth. But you know, we do the same thing. When we come to stand before God, we point to Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is given to us, and whom God himself has provided as an advocate. And what we do now as believers, we trust in him, we take hold of him, we point to him, we rest in him. We do in the day of our standing before God. And so we can be absolutely assured and confident when conscience accuses us, when the Word of God reveals to us our sins, when we stand before God himself. But there is a fourth truth here. The Apostle John says that these things are true. That is, Jesus Christ, the satisfaction for our sins, Jesus Christ, the righteousness of the believers and the advocate is true not only for us, but look how he closes verse 2, but also for the whole world. It's for everyone that are troubled by their sin, that know that they are sinners, who know they are sinners. And we point to him, because in him you have absolute forgiveness, and you have absolute righteousness, and in him you have an advocate with the Father who intercedes for us and stands in our place. And so there should be no doubt regarding sin and salvation, regarding the Savior and our acceptance with God. There should be no confusion about remaining sin and our ongoing failure because of what God has provided for us. And remember, all this is told us and spoken to us and affirmed in the word of truth. That's why, people of God, we are to read the scriptures, accept its truths, and rejoice in God's salvation. All of us struggle from lack of assurance from time to time. Here is John's word to assure and to make absolutely certain, not based on our internal practice or our internal being or our long lives as Christians or religious people or as moral people, but because of Jesus Christ, our propitiation, our righteousness, and our advocate. Amen.